The term bittersweet, it refers to life experiences that have elements of both sadness, bitterness, and happiness, or sweetness. In our study today, we're going to be looking at a portion of the story that is bittersweet for the people involved. There's both exuberant joy and great sadness at the same time. It's one of the more moving scenes in the Bible, actually, and one of the reasons this scene is so moving is because it is a shared reality that we have with them and with each other. Life is bittersweet. It has elements of indescribable joy and happiness, and it also has gut-wrenching heartbreak and sadness, doesn't it? And sometimes those things happen almost simultaneously. They're bittersweet. I think in my own life, the moment I made the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, it was a moment like that for me. It was bittersweet. I was filled with a deep sense of regret and remorse over the way I had lived my life up to that point. I had spent it on selfish and foolish things. I had nothing of any significance to show for the life that I had lived, and I knew I was looking at just more of the same empty stuff. I was ashamed, really, of the way that I had been living my life. But I was also filled with this deep sense of joy over the kindness and love of God that He was extending to me. He had forgiven me. He had accepted me. He was offering me a new life, a new beginning in Christ. And that was some 36 years ago, believe it or not. You didn't even think I was that old, did you? It happened before I was born. But I have no regrets over making the decision to follow Jesus Christ. I have regretted a lot of things since then, but that is not one of them. Well, as I said, we are continuing our study through the book of Ezra today, which tells a story of the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish a Jewish community. The Lord had promised to bring them back to their homeland after 70 years of exile, and He has done exactly that. Cyrus, king of Persia, is the instrument that God has used to do that. See, shortly after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the Spirit of God moved King Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And He gave permission to the Jewish people in His empire to return to their homeland to assist in the work. As we read last time, some 50,000 Jewish pilgrims made the 900-mile journey back to Judah. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So shortly after getting unpacked and settled, the people assemble in Jerusalem to build an altar so they can begin the formal worship of the Lord again. They've not been able to do this for the past 70 years. We can see some of the same good things going on here among these people that we also noted back in our study of the book of Nehemiah. It says here in verse 1 that the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. This is a beautiful description of the unity of these people. The people, they're committed to a common goal and purpose as though they are a single person. They can't afford to be selfish. They need to work together for their common good or they won't survive. In order for us as a church to grow and thrive the way the Lord wants us to, we need to be selfless people too. We need to seek the common good. We need to serve one another. We need to put each other before ourselves. Verse 2, it says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." It's a reference that they are doing things by the book. And when I say by the book, I mean the scripture, the Bible. This point is also made down in verse 4. They're seeking to follow the Word of God in all that they're doing, and especially in regards to their relationship with the Lord. The Lord welcomes all people to come into relationship with Him, But that invitation and that relationship with God, it's not a free-for-all. The Lord has told us how we can have a relationship with him. We need to come to him on the terms that he's offered to us. Now, I know it's common in our own culture to do so, but we can't just make up our own religious ideas about things. We need to follow the book, the scripture, the Bible. See, at that time, God's people were to carry out a relationship with him by following the law that he gave to them through Moses. In our time, we have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no other name given by which we can be saved. Jesus is the way. He himself said about himself, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ, he's the door. He's the access route. He's how we have a relationship with God. Well, in verse 3, it says here, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. It refers to the peoples of the land. These are people who had moved into the area during the absence of the Jews. These people included those who had been relocated to the area by the Assyrians when they resettled the northern kingdom of Israel with people from other parts of their empire. People who were simply opportunists had also moved into the area. I mean, think about it. Following the Babylonian deportation of the people of Judah, there was a tremendous amount of developed land just sitting vacant, ripe for the taking. People moved in. Well, as you can imagine, these people, they're not excited about these Jewish pilgrims coming back to their homeland. They don't want to give that space up to them. Well, despite their fear of these peoples of the land, they go ahead and they build the altar and they begin worshiping the Lord. Makes me think of Matthew 10:28, when Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, the Lord's opinion about what we're doing should always be of greater concern to us than the opinions of others. It took courage for these people to worship the Lord. They knew there were people who didn't like what they were doing, people who were going to oppose them, people who may even try to kill them, but they did it anyway. Sometimes it takes courage for us to worship the Lord and do the right thing too. We need to follow their example and do it anyway. Verse 4, and they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So the formal worship of the Lord at Jerusalem has begun again after 70 years. And I think it's significant that they begin worshiping the Lord here before the temple is built. They have their priorities right. For them, the worship of the Lord is more important than the building of a structure for worship to take place in. They're focused on their relationship with God rather than the representative structure. Through the Babylonians, the Lord had removed the people from the land and had the temple destroyed. They had forsaken the Lord and been worshiping the pagan idol gods of the peoples around them. You may recall we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But their problems went further than simply the worship of these pagan idols. They had also essentially made an idol out of the very religious structure of their own religion too. They were all about offering sacrifices at the temple and making vows by the temple and singing songs and having religious feasts and celebrations at the temple. But not a thought was given to the God who all of that stuff was supposed to be pointing to. Not a thought was given to the discontinuity that existed between their worship and the way they were living their lives. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. And look at what the Lord says through Isaiah about these things. Start reading in verse 11. It says, "What to me," this is God speaking through Isaiah, "what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So see, they're going through all of their religious motion. He goes, what is this? It's just noise to me, because your life is a contradiction of all of that. He says, "Wash your hands, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." People are always trying to substitute religious activity for doing the genuinely right and good. And God sees through it. He sees our heart. We may fool the people around us, but we are never fooling him. So God let the temple of that day be destroyed. He took the opportunity away from these people so they could no longer confuse the real thing with the representative symbols. They could no longer go through the motions of their religion without real devotion to the Lord, because he just took it all away. While they're in exile in Babylon, they learn that all-important lesson that our devotion must come from the heart and not just from external activities. Let's flip back to Ezra 3. After the altar was built and the regular formal worship of the Lord had started, the people, they begin the work of rebuilding the temple itself. And verse 7 begins to describe this process. In verse 7 it says, "So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." So they hire the skilled workers among them to begin the building project. They begin purchasing and collecting the building materials that they're going to need, such as cedar logs from Lebanon. Now, something that may not be readily apparent to you in this story, but is significant for us to take note of, is what these Jewish pilgrims are attempting to do in the way they're going about rebuilding the temple. See, they're trying as best as they can to recreate the first temple, which had been built by Solomon and then destroyed by the Babylonians some 300 years later. For example, they're attempting to use building materials from the same exact sources that Solomon had utilized. Solomon had used cedar timbers from Lebanon, logged and milled by the people of Sidon and Tyre. They're getting their timber from the same place for this second temple. As we move through the story here in Ezra chapter 3, we'll look back at relevant parts of the story of the building of that first temple by Solomon. The parallels and the differences that we see between these two building projects will help us better understand this emotional outbreak that's going to take place at the end of the chapter. The story of the building of the first temple by Solomon is found in 1 Kings chapters 5 through chapter 9. The next parallel that we note is when the building project is started. Interestingly enough, Solomon began construction of that first temple in the second month of the year. And here, these people in Ezra, they also begin their construction project of this second temple in the second month of the year. It took Solomon's workers 7 years to build the first temple. A description of the temple built by Solomon is given in 1 Kings chapter 6. The splendor and the beauty of that first temple was overwhelming. No expense had been spared in the building of it. It was the most magnificent structure ever built in Israel. It was one of the most magnificent structures ever built in the ancient world. Verse 10 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." After all of the construction work on the first temple was complete, Solomon assembled all of the leaders and the priests for this grand ceremony of dedication and to bring the Ark of the Covenant into this newly constructed temple. It was the biggest celebration that had ever taken place in Israel. And I'm not, you know, just using these superlatives for effect. It was a true story. It was the biggest thing that had ever happened in Israel. Everything Solomon did was big and grand. I mean, that was the way this guy approached everything in his life. It had to be big. It had to be grand. It had to be showy. That was Solomon. And this was the biggest, grandest thing that he ever did. This dedication of the first temple. Now, in contrast to Solomon's dedication ceremony for the completed temple, here in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, the people are gathering together for a great celebration and ceremony to dedicate not the completing of the temple, but merely the laying of the foundation for this second temple. It highlights the vast difference in wealth and resource that existed between Solomon's grand kingdom and these poor Jewish returnees from Babylonia. Interestingly, the song that they sing to the Lord in verse 11 is the same song that was sang at the dedication of Solomon's first temple. "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." It's the same song. Here's the description of the Ark of the Covenant over in 1 Kings chapter 8 being placed into the first temple. It gives us a sense of the grandeur of that first dedication ceremony of the temple itself. If we flip over to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, we'll just read a little bit of this because it goes on and on, but we'll just read a portion of this so that we get a feel for what's going on. It says, "And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the temple, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place. before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, the temple, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house, the temple of the Lord. It's hard for us to imagine what that must have been like. This cloud, this glory of the Lord filled this temple at that point. And it was so tangible, so powerful, so moving and significant that the priests that were serving at the temple, they couldn't even go inside the temple because it was filled with the glory of God. His presence was there. It's hard for us to even imagine what that was. Well, sadly, the Ark of the Covenant, this box overlaid with gold, was no longer in the possession of the Jews here in Ezra chapter 3. The Ark disappeared during the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, and it had not been seen since, and it has not been seen since. It's been a source of speculation by treasure hunters and of antiquities for centuries. But there's never been a confirmed sighting of it. Well, except, of course, by Indiana Jones around the time of Nazi Germany. But we digress. This second temple will never contain the most important religious article of the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that the temple was originally built to house. The temple without the Ark of the Covenant is a little bit like having a beautiful car without its engine. The completion of the temple by Solomon represented the zenith of Israel as a nation, both spiritually and politically. They were the undisputed military power in the region. They were unbelievably wealthy at the time. They had a strong economy. They had a high standard of living. They were at peace with the other nations around them. They were highly respected and honored among the nations. The blessing of God was upon them. And Solomon himself, he had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. Well, sadly, this prosperity, it wasn't going to last forever. They would turn from the Lord and they would begin to do the very things that God commanded them to never do. All of the warnings that the Lord had given them were ignored. All of the things the Lord told them would happen to them if they turned away finally came to pass. They lost everything, and I mean everything. They lost everything. And they were hauled off to Babylon. The people in the book of Ezra that we're reading about here now, they knew this as well as anyone. See, some of the people that are present at this dedication ceremony of the laying of the foundation of the second temple, they had lived through the destruction of the first temple, and they had been among those who were carried away into exile. And they're literally standing in the midst of the crumbled remains of the temple that Solomon had built. Those stones are laying all around them at their feet. So verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. See, there were two groups of people present at this dedication ceremony for the laying of the foundation of this second temple. There are the people who had never seen the first temple. They had never been to the homeland of Israel before. They had been born in Babylonia. They had heard the story. They had heard the stories many times from the old people about their homeland of Israel, about the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, about the glorious temple built by David's son Solomon. These were all things that they could only imagine. They knew the prophecies about God's promise to bring his people back to their homeland. They had been dreaming and looking forward to and praying for that day their whole life. And now, the very things that they had only heard stories about and dreamed about and prayed about since childhood are happening. I mean, they are standing on the soil of their homeland. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They've laid the foundation for a new temple. I mean, it's literally a dream coming true for them. From their point of view, this is unbelievable. Their joy can't be contained. They are so excited about what God is doing. But there's another group of people who are present at this dedication ceremony. It's the old people who could remember the splendor of the old temple, of the original temple that Solomon had built. They had seen it with their own eyes. They can remember the beauty and the grandeur of the old temple, the gold and the silver and the detailed craftsmanship and the huge stones and timbers. They can remember the city of Jerusalem full of people, the bustling marketplace, the smell of fresh baked bread, the happy sounds of children playing. They can remember the life that they once had as they stand there now among these scattered stones from those days. And they can remember why it was all lost, why it's gone. They as a people had turned away from the very God who had given them every good thing in their life. Rather than worshiping and adoring him, they worshiped these wooden stone images of other nations. I mean, what fools they had been. They had traded their beauty for ashes. They had exchanged their glory for shame and humiliation. These people, this second group of people, they're choking with a sense of loss and regret. They knew that if they had remained faithful to the Lord, that this day wouldn't even be taking place. And so verse 13, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This was a bittersweet day for them. I mentioned earlier a significant bittersweet moment in my own life, the time I made the decision to begin following Jesus Christ. I knew I had traded beauty for ashes my whole life long up to that point. I had the rubble and the broken remains of a life foolishly lived lying all around me. But I also had hope for a new life through Jesus Christ. I was being given the opportunity to begin again and go in a different direction, and I took it. It was a defining, bittersweet moment in my life. What about you? Have you had a similar defining, bittersweet moment in your life? Are you ready to have one of those moments today if you haven't? I mean, have you come to a place where you acknowledge the ruin of your life and you're ready to take hold of the new life that Jesus Christ is offering to you? I mean, maybe you're like the old people in the story today. You're full of sadness and regret as you remember what has been lost through your own foolishness. I think it's good for us to let the weight of that sadness be felt we don't want to rush past that. But I also want to encourage you and say that our God is a God of new beginnings. And no matter how many times you failed, you can begin again today, this very moment. All things become new in Christ, it tells us in the scripture. All who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. You can have all of your guilt before God taken away and be given a new life in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the invitation that God extends to every single one of us through Jesus Christ. And I offer that to you today. If you've not done that yet, do it today. You don't need to live in that place of bitterness. You can embrace the sweetness of being known by God, have your sin forgiven, have the hope of eternal life, and a whole new life now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story about the people of Israel here in Ezra chapter 3. That it reminds us, Lord, of our own lives. That our lives too are bittersweet when we reflect back on the ruin that we have made in our past at times. And maybe we're in the middle of a ruin right now. But what a precious promise we have that our life is never ultimately ruined in Christ. I pray for those today in particular, Lord, who are weighed down with regret and a sense of failure and a sense of ruin in their life, that you would breathe new life into them through Christ, that today they would reach out and take hold of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and take hold of your grace, Lord. Take hold of this new life. And those of you people today who have just made a mess of it, that today they too would begin again. I pray for those of us who have been trying to substitute religious activity for a real, honest, truthful relationship with you, Lord, that today we would turn back, quit playing around, quit living this hypocritical life, be true, seek justice and goodness in our life as we follow after you. Bless your people, Lord. You're so good to us. Bless each one today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.